I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. You'll find it on page 451 in the Pew Bible. If you do not have a Bible or one that you can easily read, please take that Bible with you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. I trust that many of you have heard of the idea of victimhood. It's a modern way of thinking. Victimhood says that you're a victim if any disadvantage, misfortune, or hardship causes you physical, emotional, or mental pain. Let me say that again. Victimhood is the modern idea that you are a victim if any disadvantage, misfortune, or hardship causes you physical, emotional, or mental pain. The idea of victimhood is simply a symptom of our therapeutic culture. At its core, it's a doctrine trying to explain human nature. It says that our behavior is simply a response to our circumstances, that we are under the influence of powerful and privileged people, like driftwood kind of being carried along by a river's current. That's the idea of victimhood. It shows up, victimhood mentality, it shows up everywhere. Kids will describe making it through a semester with an overbearing teacher as trauma bonding. I tell my kids they never would have made it in the 1900s. That is a wooden paddle hung there on the wall beside the chalkboard. You know, we face trauma every day. Looked at it in the eyes. It's when young people whine about an unjust workplace because they're not on a path to being partner within 5 years. Politically speaking, victim status, it gives you the loudest voice and the most urgent agenda. The reality is that the results of victimhood are quite lamentable. It removes any sense of personal responsibility for our choices. It reinforces the idea that our feelings define our identity and what's true in the world. And I think saddest of all is it diminishes compassion for those that are truly victims, injured war veterans, sexually abused children, financially exploited widows, and the list goes on. And the victimhood mentality, deflecting blame, are as old as time. From the very beginning, when God called Adam to account for his sin, what did he do? He pointed at Eve, who pointed at Satan. We as fallen human beings, by nature, we are always wanting to deflect responsibility and blame God. It's because of this person that you put in my life. Well, had they not done this to me, then I wouldn't have responded this way. That's the modern idea of victimhood, and yet I would say that the Bible says victimhood in its purest, in its truest sense of the term, it is a real thing. That it exists. So the Bible is full of stories of unjust sufferings that are not to be trivialized and not to be psychologized. The story of Joseph is a great example. Here is a young man who was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was wrongfully imprisoned. But there's also an important distinction that needs to be made between modern thinking and biblical thinking. Unjust suffering may be beyond our control. That's just a reality. But how we respond to it is not. So Joseph, he had every reason to play the victim card, but that's not what he did. Rather, he trusted himself unto God and God's sovereign plan. He stewarded his responsibilities, and he acted with integrity. The question that our passage presents to us today is, how do we respond to unjust suffering? What do we do when we look at it in the world? What do we do when it comes into our own lives? Well, Psalm 10 demonstrates that when the helpless suffer and the haughty prosper, Christ's eternal reign assures justice. So that's what we want to think about today, that when the helpless suffer and the haughty prosper, Christ's eternal reign assures justice. In Psalm 10, the psalmist wrestles with God. How is it that people can get away with exploiting the vulnerable. In this psalm, we're going to learn how we can express our confusion, how we can express our pain and suffering, and how we can make our faith known to the Lord in the midst of all of it. We see that there's a freedom to beg God for help and to beg God for justice. The first 40 chapters of the book of Psalms are known as Book One of the Psalter. And there are four psalms in it that do not have a title and are not ascribed to King David. The first are Psalms 1 and 2. So two of the four are Psalm 1 and 2. And those are simply introductory psalms to the Psalter as a whole. So there you find all the many of the themes in the psalms laid out in Psalms 1 and 2. The other two psalms that are not ascribed to David and have no title to them are Psalm 10 and Psalm 33. Psalm 10 and Psalm 33. Now, I believe that those are written by David as a companion to or a continuation of Psalm 9, as the case here, or Psalm 32 with Psalm 33. And if you were to read Psalm 9 and 10 together, you'll see a lot of the same themes come up. But the way the psalmist is looking at them is like two sides of the same coin. In Psalm 9, it's a positive reinforcement of this is what the Lord has done, this is who He is. And then in Psalm 10, it seems as though the Lord is not that way, and He's not done those things, and so He's crying out to the Lord. But for all the similarities, there are enough differences where I think they can be read and can be studied as two distinct psalms. And so that's what we're doing. Now, if you want to hear a sermon from Psalm 9, you can go on our website and you can find one on Psalm chapter 9. The psalm is broken down into four sections. In verse 1, the psalmist asks why the Lord is indifferent to his trouble. That's what you see in verse 1. In verses 2 through 11, you can see these breaks, at least by the way that the ESV translators have that white space, that line break in between these verses. In verses 2 through 11, he explains his trouble. The wicked oppress the helpless, and they seem to go unaccountable to God for it. In verses 12 through 15, he calls the Lord to action. He pleads with Him to stop the evildoers and to avenge the helpless. And then in verses 16 through 18, the psalmist states his faith that the Lord, He reigns forever, and as such, He will help the helpless, and He will judge the evildoer. So, as I said earlier, this psalm presents us with the question of how do we respond to unjust suffering? And I want to give you four ways. Four ways Christians respond to unjust suffering. Number one, we ask honest questions. We ask honest questions. Number two, we lament painful injustices. We lament painful injustices. Number three, we pray righteous prayers. Pray righteous prayers. And number four, we trust God's eternal King. We trust God's eternal King. So let's look at Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm chapter 10. The first point is ask honest questions. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? These are the questions that the helpless sufferer ask. Why? Why, O Lord, do you remove yourself from my situation? Why do you close your eyes and cover your ears and not look at our times of trouble? Why do you stand far off like a father distracted with his phone when his children are crying, screaming in pain? These are honest questions that someone will ask when they are in distress. Now, as you read these questions, you read verse 1, you wonder, is he trusting the Lord or is he doubting the Lord? Is this a question of faith or is it a question of unbelief? I actually think it's a question of faith, that in asking why, he is trusting the Lord. It's a sincere question because he knows that the Lord is reliable and trustworthy. He knows that the Lord is just, and that's why he asks such honest questions. He knows the Lord's character. Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, he actually says it there. He says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. God has proven trustworthy time and time again. And so, why not now? Why am I not experiencing that now? I think that's why his trouble is so troublesome. He's perplexed by the fact that he knows who God is, but God doesn't seem to act according to his character. God comes near to those that are hurting, and yet here he seems to be standing far off when I need him most. I trust that this is probably a very active and live question in some of your lives. Why is God not helping? Why does he seem to stand far off? And brothers and sisters, if that's you, I want to encourage you that you can ask these honest questions of God. You don't have to feel guilty for asking them. Questions of why, God? How long, O Lord? These are the questions of the helpless sufferers. So when we're weary and when we're hurting, what Satan wants to tell you is that if you really trusted the Lord, if you were a mature believer, you wouldn't ask these things of God. Mature believers don't ask these types of questions. Don't believe that. That's not true. You can go to your Heavenly Father and bare your soul asking the most honest questions about where he is and what he is doing in the midst of your trials. There are many things that we don't know what God is doing, but we can ask him. Also, I would encourage you, if you're coming alongside someone who is suffering, if you are wanting to comfort those that are struggling to understand God's ways, don't discourage them when they are very honest and transparent. When they ask these questions in front of you, don't discourage them in that. It's kind of like they're, and forgive the imagery, but I think it works. It's like they're peeling the bandage back on the wound, letting you see it so you can see how bad it really is. In that moment, don't say, oh, cover that up. We don't want to talk about that. Don't ask those types of questions. No, that's when you say, brother, sister, I am sorry. I wish I knew the answers. I don't know why the Lord is doing this. And you can be there with them. And at the same time, you don't leave them there. You also want to reassure them of God's promises that he draws near, that he's faithful to his people. So you can take them to places like Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist is saying, all creation can give away, but God's people are safe and secure in him. So, brothers and sisters, we don't always know what God is doing, but we are safe in him, and we can ask him our honest questions. So first, we ask honest questions. Second, we lament painful injustices. We lament painful injustices. Verses 2 through 11. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. The psalmist laments the brutal and bloody reality of his troubles. It seems as though Jews have begun exploiting one another. They've exploited the helpless and the poor. It's very likely the case that David is king at this time, and he's gotten word that local officials throughout the villages, he mentions the villages, throughout villages in Israel are abusing the vulnerable in their community. David hears of it, and he cries out for them. He laments how these haughty people are getting away with it. And given how David describes the situation, you can just see how tragic it is, right? In verse 2, the wicked, they've devised these schemes in their relentless pursuit of the poor. They're constantly chasing after them. Verse 7, they deceived people with their words. It says curses there. Don't think of that as vulgarity. It's not as though they're going around speaking a lot of foul language. These would be curses for breaking an oath. So it's likely the case that they financially swindled poor people by making vows and not keeping them, by betraying their promises and deceiving them with their words. In verses 8 through 10, they stalked and hunted innocent people to ambush them like a lion that lies await in its thicket to attack. It's unclear whether this is literal or figurative. I believe it's probably figurative in that they destroyed the poor by oppressing them with their authority. They dominated them. Either way, in verse 10, we see how the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. Is this how you feel? Crushed? Has someone wrongly used their authority? Have they wrongly used their influence, their resources, their relationships to make your life miserable, and you are crushed by it? If so, you probably may be wondering, like David did, like, what are they doing? Why are they doing this? What is so important? What do they value so much that they have such a blatant disregard for another human being's well-being? Verse 3, for the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Some of you will remember the company Enron. 25 years ago, Enron was one of the world's most successful, most innovative companies, and by all public appearances, things looked great. Behind the scenes, it was a different story. Executives used deceptive accounting practices to make the company look far more profitable and financially healthier than it actually was. The stock prices were soaring based on misleading financial statements. When the fraud was uncovered in 2001, the company went bankrupt overnight. It was a complete collapse. And the consequences that were most devastating were for the employees and for those that had invested in Enron. Overnight, over 20,000 people lost their jobs, and the stock market, Enron stock, was completely worthless. And so all those people that invested looking for that investment to provide for their future livelihood were standing there empty-handed. Enron has become synonymous with corporate greed. They cooked the books. The executives got rich by taking advantage of a lot of people, but most supremely of the employees that trusted their leadership. And you're left asking, why? Like, why do people do things like this? What motivates people? Well, if I had to answer that question with just one word, it would be this: worship. Why did the executives of Enron do what they did? Why did the haughty people in our text do what they did? Worship. The word translated boast there literally means glory. And so it's saying that he glories in the desires of his soul. He's greedy for gain. So at the end of the day, this is a glory problem. His sin is a worship problem. He is ruled by his desires, by his loves, by what he wants. He worships what he craves, so much so that he'll even kill for it, that he'll exploit the vulnerable for it. God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the psalmist insights actually into the wicked's heart. He worships himself so much that he lives as though God doesn't exist, that he'll never have to stand and give an account to the Lord for what he's done. Verse 3, his greed leads him to renounce and despise the Lord. Verse 4, his pride makes him think there is no God. Verses 5 through 6, his prosperity deceives him. He thinks, you know, God's judgments, they are so high. God's rules are so far removed, out of my sight, that they actually don't apply to me. And never in 100 lifetimes would I face calamity and adversity. Verse 11, we see how evil his heart really is. He believes that he's not accountable to God. His conscience is so seared that he thinks that God has forgotten. God will never see the things that I have done. And so the psalmist sees the carnage of injustice all around him, all throughout these villages, and he laments. He weeps. He mourns that this can even happen. How the haughty can get away with such injustice. Let me offer you a few lessons, a few things I think we can learn from these verses. The first is, it is appropriate to weep at the injustices around us. It's appropriate to feel sad and to weep and to mourn at them. The psalm, it acts kind of like a doctor who has put his finger on the pain point of an injury. You've been to a doctor, you've been injured before, and he's kind of pressing around going, is this where it hurts? Is this where it hurts? And then when he hits it, you jerk back. And this is finding that pain point and holding his finger there so that you feel it and that you know that you are alive and not indifferent and comfortable to the injustices that lie around you. That's the way the psalm is functioning. Now, I recognize I'm not unaware of the communities in which we live. These types of injustices they're not immediately obvious to us. They're often in the shadows. But simply because they're in the shadows doesn't mean that they're not real and they're not painful if they don't exist. There is sexual abuse experienced by maybe some of your coworkers, domestic violence in your own neighborhood, predatory practices in corporations that dot the landscape, elderly neglect in assisted living, medical malpractices in the healthcare that is prominent in our own city. We could go on and on with examples. And it's appropriate, brothers and sisters, for us to mourn and lament that these are realities in the world, that men and women made in God's image experience being exploited for selfish gain. More personally, we have members who experience wrongdoing. They know the unfairness that exists within the justice system. They have scars of childhood abuse. They've been taken advantage of by a boss or a coach or a doctor, and even, God forbid, by a pastor. And so if you're a member of this church, it is your responsibility, and I lovingly encourage you to lament with your brothers and sisters that know this pain, that have experienced it personally. I prayed this in the pastoral prayer. If you're a member of the church, you make the promise that you will aid those in sickness and distress. Like, you will come alongside those that are in distress because of unjust, wrongful doing, and you promise to help them. And you will foster courtesy and feeling. The only way you can do that is to think less about yourself and to think more of others. So that when you see their pain, you yourself are brokenhearted. So it's appropriate for us to mourn. Second, I want us to remember that all of us can be arrogant victimizers. All of us can be arrogant victimizers. Now listen to me carefully. You are probably like me, and that you have never experienced nor caused the type of pain that's described in this psalm. And so it can be a little hard to identify with it. It feels a bit remote and distant. It feels theoretical. But I want us to think a little more deeply about it. And here's why. The Bible says that we are both helpless at times and we are haughty. That we can be victims, but we can also be victimizers. And the reason being is that Christ's law applies beyond just what we do. It applies to our thoughts and our motives and our hearts. And as such, we are constantly harming others. We betray vows and we destroy families with lustful adultery in our hearts. Dead bodies begin to pile up where we murder because of the anger that exists in our hearts or the burst of anger. We exploit others in very subtle ways that they may never even realize by using our God-given authority for selfish gain. And we could go on and on with examples. When Christ's law applies more than just our actions, but to our thoughts and our hearts and our motives, we realize, oh yeah, there are a lot of people that have been hurt and harmed by what I thought, by the way I feel, by the way I think very highly of myself and lowly of them. Friends, we fall far short of Christ's law such that our thoughts and our motives are not too dissimilar from the haughty in verse 10. We need to think lowly, humbly about ourselves, not highly. I want to say something else, and I want to be, make sure I'm heard, and I want to say this carefully, but I also want to say it very clearly. If you have done something to another person that resembles what we find in this passage, and you've never taken responsibility for it, please do so today. I exhort you to repent. What exactly does that look like? First, it begins by confessing it to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. Do not be like the haughty person who thinks no one has seen it. The Lord has seen it, and the Lord knows it. The other thing it means is that where possible, you need to take ownership for the harm that you've committed. If at all possible, you need to ask for forgiveness to the person that you've harmed. Write to them, call them, meet with them, and where possible, reconcile with them. And lastly, where necessary, you need to report what you have done to the proper authorities and entrust yourself to the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord is faithful. He will care for you. It is one thing to feel remorse. It is another thing to live in the light of the gospel and to walk humbly. So do not hide it, but confess it and make it known and trust the Lord in it. Third lesson I think that we can learn is that apart from grace and apart from God's grace, all of us live as though we are not accountable to God. Apart from the grace of the gospel, all of us live as though God will not hold us accountable on that last day. The wicked in this passage demonstrate the truthfulness of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, that we suppress the truth of God not in unbelief, but in unrighteousness, unrighteous behavior. We read from Romans chapter 3, and it's there in verse 14 that Paul quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament, quoting verse 7 in our passage. The fact that our mouths are full of curses is just one bit of evidence, one small bit of evidence that every person by nature is a sinner who thinks that they are not accountable to God. We are all functional atheists in this regard. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and maybe you have bought into this idea of victimhood, that it's just part of this larger worldview that says humanity is divided between those who oppress and those who are oppressed, between the oppressed and the oppressor. And I want to say that is not true. Humanity is divided into those who know the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who do not, those who have been changed by it and those who have not. Grace comes and it replaces the pride in our heart so that we lament the wrongs that we have committed. And not simply against one another, but ultimately against God. Grace changes us so that we humbly plead for God for mercy that we might be forgiven. And that leads to the third question, or the third response. The third response to unjust suffering is that we are to pray righteous prayers. Pray righteous prayers. Look at verse 12, verses 12 through 15. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none. The psalmist pleads with God to not forget the afflicted. He wants evildoers to be held accountable. He asked God to aid the helpless by judging the haughty. Justice will be relief. It will be merciful to those that are suffering, and it will be dreadful for those that are committing the suffering. It begins and ends, verses 12 and 15, calling the Lord to action. For the Lord to lift up his hand, so if you're new to reading the Bible, this imagery of the Lord lifting up his hand, for the Lord to break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, is to demonstrate sovereign power. Psalm 74:11 says, "Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." Psalm 89:13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Brothers and sisters, it is a good thing. It is a right thing to ask God to use his sovereign power to stop evil. That is a good and right thing to pray. A simple and right prayer. Oh, God, lift up your hand. Break the arm of the wicked. I recognize in moments like this, we often pray for wisdom. Oh, Lord, help me to be wise as I'm about to go into this situation, having to navigate this complexity. I need wisdom to know what to do. Great thing to pray. We pray for endurance. Lord, I just want to throw in the towel. Like, let the person that's causing all this trouble get what they want. Here, you win. Take whatever you want. And so we pray for endurance. Lord, I don't want to quit. I want to persevere. I want to do what's right. These are good and right things to pray. But it is also good and right that the Lord would stop evildoers, that their wicked schemes would be thwarted. It is good and right for you to pray that. Lord, stop this evildoer. Call them to account. In the middle, verses 13 and 14, you find this question and answer. It's part of the prayer. It's the psalmist is saying, Lord, why does the wicked think that they can renounce you and get away with it? It's complete foolishness. They mistake your patience with evil as indifference for justice, and that's far from it. The Lord sees, and he takes note of mischief and vexation, of trouble and grief, so that he might repay it with his own hands. That's what he's saying there. And in praying this, he commits himself to the Lord, who's proven faithful to help the vulnerable time and time again. Verse 14, you have been a helper to the fatherless. When the Lord gave Israel his law, he told them that they were to care for the orphaned and the widowed, that they were not to mistreat them, that it was a severe punishment for mistreating the orphan and the widow. So when he says that you have been a helper to the fatherless, he is recalling commandments like Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, that says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." So when the psalmist says that you have been a helper to the fatherless, he's implying that God has done this, that he's executed judgment according to his word. Like, this isn't theoretical. He's actually done what he said he was going to do when it's happened. And so now he can trust that the Lord will execute justice. The psalmist calls God to defend the vulnerable and to repay the wicked. I believe that as Christians, we can pray this. We can pray these righteous prayers, but we have to pray it in light of the cross and resurrection. We can't pray it exactly the way it is here. You have to pray these as filtered through an understanding that Jesus died and rose from the dead and what that means for justice for individuals and to come. So it's appropriate for you to pray that evildoers will know that God's justice for them has been satisfied at the cross if they repent and believe. Like, if you want an evildoer to know justice, that's what they need to know. Our first impulse is to pray, Lord, bring down the fury of hell on these people. That's what our heart wants. But we have to remember, God's slowness to exact vengeance is patience. As Peter says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Where would you be without God's patience? Where would you be had someone not prayed this for you? That you would know that God's justice for your sin has been satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. By grace, you found that forgiveness, and by grace, you can pray that for other evildoers, even those who exploit the vulnerable. Pray that they would find the same relief, that they would know that justice has been fully paid by Christ on the cross. And yet at the same time, you can pray that evildoers will know that justice is coming if they do not repent of their sins because Christ rose from the dead. Justice is coming for evildoers because Christ rose from the dead. We can pray that with great confidence. God promised that the living and reigning Jesus Christ will return to establish justice on earth. And when he does, every unrepentant sinner will give an account for every wrongdoing, for every deceptive word, for every abusive touch, for every haughty thought that no one saw it. We can be assured it's going to happen because Christ rose from the dead. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you're here. Like when I say you're not a Christian, you know yourself not to be a follower of Jesus. I want you to listen to this. I'm about to read to you words from the Apostle Paul, who told a group of idolaters centuries ago in the city of Athens that God's patience has come to an end and that they can trust that a day is coming when Christ is going to return to judge the world because he raised Jesus from the dead. So this is a word to you to heed the warning, to repent. Paul said, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." That man whom he has appointed to judge in righteousness is Jesus Christ. And of this being the assurance that he's going to return to judge the world, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it gave assurance to believers that eternal life awaits us. That's our glorious future. But he also gave assurance that eternal death awaits all those who remain in their sin and do not turn from it. And so, my non-Christian friend, that's my exhortation to you. We pray that Christ will return to establish justice on the earth, and simultaneously we pray that you would repent so that you would not have to know that justice, either when you die or when Christ returns. If you want to think more about this, I'll be standing in the foyer after the service. Please come and talk to me. Talk to a member of this church. We'd love to share more about the gospel with you. Fourth and finally, our fourth and final response is to trust God's eternal King. Trust God's eternal King. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The psalm begins with an honest question about why God does not help. It ends with confident trust that the Lord is King forever, despite what his circumstances may say. Verses 17 through 18 describe what this means for the believer. So in light of the fact that God is King forever, what does that mean now? Well, it means that he will answer our prayers. He hears the desires of the afflicted. So if you are suffering, please, I know this is simple, but I pray that it resonates deep in your heart. God hears your cries. He knows what you are going through. He will strengthen your heart. How often has God strengthened you through the love and care of His people? Like, so much of the Christian life and our endurance is fueled directly by God's people. That's how you know He is true to these promises. It says that He will even incline, or He will bend His ear. The image is God like bending down from heaven, putting His ear to the earth to hear your cries for justice, justice that will relieve your pain and strike terror in the wicked. The point is that only the eternal King can deliver on these promises. Only the eternal King can deliver on these promises. But as you read it, there are questions that come up, right? Like, how can we know that the Lord is King? Because my circumstances tell me otherwise. So am I reading this? Is it merely sentimental inspiration? Like, let's put this on a postcard, put it on the fridge. That's going to give me hope for today, but it's no more than a Hallmark card. How can I be confident that the world will be a place where there will be no more wickedness, where man that is of the earth may strike terror no more? How do we know this is going to happen? Well, if you're familiar with the Bible and you read verse 16, you'll understand what's standing out there. If you're new to Christianity, verse 16, and that phrase that the Lord is King forever, it is announcing one of the most important promises that you find in Scripture. And so let me briefly explain what we have going on here. The first explicit reference in Scripture to God being King is Exodus 15, 18. Now, the allusion that God is King comes up in Genesis chapter 1. But the first explicit reference is Exodus 15, 18. It says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." And these are part of the song lyrics that Israel sang after they crossed the Red Sea. When the Lord saved them from Egypt, He had destroyed that wicked nation. They saw the waters of the Red Sea fall on them and destroy them. He did that because they unjustly bound them in slavery and refused to let God go so that they might worship Him in the promised land like He had said. So when God finally delivered His people and they rejoice in singing, they say it's not Moses or Aaron or Pharaoh that's king. It is the Lord that reigns forever and ever. So Exodus demonstrates that the Lord's forever kingship, it brings salvation to His people and judgment to His enemies. So to trust that the Lord is King is to believe that He alone saves and He alone judges. All right, so that's the first part of it. Fast forward, 2 Samuel 7. There, Israel is now living in the promised land. David is king and at rest. Warring with his enemies has come to an end. Peace is intended to be established in the land. And as king, he has a responsibility for ensuring peace and justice throughout Israel. But as we can see, like, Israel's a messed up group. They routinely fail to live according to God's word. And as king, David's ability was limited. He was not perfect. And he would not live forever to establish justice in the land. So God promises King David that his throne would be established forever, that an offspring of David would come and rule on the throne forever and ever. So then the question becomes, well, who is going to be this forever king that is going to perfectly uphold peace and justice in the land? Where's this going to happen? Who's going to do this? That's the expectation of that promise. And verse 16 in our psalm, it asks and says, it's the Lord who does this. Fast forward one last time. Centuries later, an angel comes to Mary, who has miraculously conceived a son. She's pregnant and says his name is going to be called Jesus. And let me tell you his destiny. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 through 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is kingly language. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That is to say, he will reign over God's people forever. And his kingdom will know no end. The point is that Jesus is God's eternal King who establishes salvation, peace, and justice perfectly and eternally. So these promises in verses 17 and 18, if you want them to be yours, you have to be in Jesus' eternal kingdom. That's where they are found. That's where the Lord reigns forever and ever. To believe that God will fulfill these kingly promises means our faith must center on Jesus. So think back through the psalm itself. If the helpless want eternal safety, they have to trust God's eternal King for it. If the vexed want God to hold evildoers accountable, they have to trust King Jesus to judge. If the afflicted pray for wrongdoing to stop, they have to trust that King Jesus will rise from his throne and exercise his strong arm. If the poor seek retribution for being exploited, they have to trust King Jesus takes mischief into his hands. Brothers and sisters, salvation and justice come only by trusting in God's eternal King and in him alone. In conclusion, Richard Wurmbrand was an evangelical, that is to say a gospel-believing, Lutheran pastor from Romania in the 20th century. He was imprisoned for 14 years under a communist regime after World War II. They imprisoned him because he led the underground church. He preached the gospel faithfully. He suffered greatly when in prison. He was beaten and tortured. And he spent something like 3 years in solitary confinement, where he only saw his guards. He described his experience. The authorities wanted him to renounce Christ, to stop preaching the gospel, and he refused. And he said this in his book, Tortured for Christ. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. He was eventually released. For decades, he became the leading voice for the persecuted church behind the Iron Curtain, and eventually for the church around the world. He founded the Voice of the Martyrs publication. What's striking about Wurmbrand's example is how he testified that during his years in prison, when he had no Bible, no Christian fellowship, he still learned to trust Christ's reign and to trust Christ's justice when there was no evidence of it around him. He recounts this lesson and ability when he reflects on the coming of Christ and what one has to do to enjoy that fellowship. He wrote in his book, The Midnight Bride, in 1988, "When the Messiah comes, many will try to play their own songs on his harp." And it's not a literal harp, it's a figurative. "The results will be tragically dissonant." It's going to sound terrible. "On the Messiah's harp, you must play his own song, the song of his eternal glory with God, the song of his humiliation as a babe in a manger, the song of a life in sorrow, opposition, and poverty on earth, the song of his being whipped, crucified, and buried, and finally the song of his resurrection and ascension and enthronement in heaven. Then the harp will give a beautiful sound. His congregation will shine like the sun." Friends, we can't understand or explain every injustice. We don't know what God is doing in every detail of our trials. And we cannot be certain that wrongdoers will be held accountable in this life. But we are assured that Jesus, our eternal King, sees, knows, and judges all things. Therefore, we can trust him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, that you have made him your eternal King, who rules over your people, will one day return to rule over the entire earth. Oh, Father, we thank you that by your grace that we are in his kingdom, that we can say that he is our King, and as such, he loves and cares for us perfectly. And Lord, he will establish justice that we so desperately long for. Oh, Father, we pray that as we walk this earth and as we carry our cross and at times have to suffer unjustly, we pray that we would entrust ourselves to him each and every day and not grow weary in doing so. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.